Well, I want to welcome you to our new sermon series called Life Hacks. Some of you have seen these on the internet. Life hacks in their simplest state are just little tips and tricks that make life easier. They help us to do some jobs. As an example, you might have seen if you've ever had a light bulb break off and the little metal part's still stuck in there, right? You unplug. Important that you do this part first, right? Unplug whatever that is, and then a potato can go in there. And it's kind of a cool little life hack. It'll help you if you twist it. It'll get that piece of metal out of there for you. Those are life hacks. They're little tips and tricks that just kind of make something special, unique. And I don't know which ones you know or you do. All of us have different things that are kind of like our little time-saving devices or a little neat thing we do. The first one I remember was a long time ago, and this illustration will date me a little bit, but this kid, we moved in this neighborhood over in Cincinnati, and this kid drove by on his bicycle. And when he drove by, right, the bicycle was making a sound like a motorcycle, which was really cool. And he had, of course, just a little baseball card in his spokes held on by a clothespin. Now, both of those things are kind of out of fashion today, clothespins and baseball cards. But those of you who knew this, right, it was glorious to get a pack of baseball cards, rip it open, a great distinct smell of rock-hard bubble gum and paper and the ink on there. But you'd smell that, try to chew the bubble gum. And then, see, I hate to think how many valuable baseball cards I destroyed, but what would happen is if you were a player on a team that I didn't like, you were going on my bicycle, right? If you played for the Reds or a team I liked, you were going to stay in my pack that I had in the house. But Jimmy Kimmy, my neighbor, he had the greatest of all time. Jimmy Kimmy figured out how to take four baseball cards, of those clothespins and clip them on his frame of his bike so that it sounded like a Harley when he rode it. It was incredible. It was incredible. Love that. And so that was one of those tips, tricks, something you learn. And I learned it as like, that is great. Going to change my life, right? Chicks are going to dig me now. That was really sexist. I'm sorry I said it. But I was only 5 at the time, right? And so I thought it was really cool back then, right? So anyway, but backing off of that, these are life hacks and they're things that kind of are important to us. And some have a different Some have a different impact on our life than others, but there are things that we do. I was on Facebook, and I saw another life hack I thought was really amazing. They took an old metal cage from an oscillating fan, and they made a fish trap out of it. And it was pretty cool, and they had this thing, and they showed, they put a little bait in there, they put it out. First day, caught a fish. Went back the second day, caught more fish. Third day, a giant water snake. That one's not for me. Not something I want to do. But there are different hacks that work for us and things that are tips and tricks. Well, as we kind of head into this new series, one of the ideas of this sermon series is to say, in our spiritual life and in our Christian life, are there some tips that the Bible gives us that help make living this life easier? Or perhaps there are things that take something that's complicated and they put it in some steps, sequential steps that make it more something that we can access and figure out that, hey, this really is for me. It's not something that I can't do. I can do this. And I chose 1 Peter because in large part, it is some of the most practical teaching about the Christian life in the Bible. And Peter is a unique person to look to because this is the Apostle Peter who was pretty fallible. He made a lot of mistakes. Remember this guy? This is the guy who was one of Jesus' followers, part of the inner circle, but it was Peter who had denied Jesus when the pressure was on, right? The night Jesus was taken into custody, it was Peter who, with profanity, said, hey, I don't know who this guy is, totally denying that he even knew Jesus 3 times. So we can relate, because like Peter, most of us at one point or another, we kind of denied Christ in how we live our lives or in the things we say or we do. But despite all of that, God takes Peter, and he shapes him, and he helps him become a very important leader in the church. And in fact, we know from history that Peter will even die ultimately for his faith. The thing he was most afraid of, that's the thing he'll actually ultimately do. Now, having said that, we can understand then that Peter might have something to say about how to live our lives as forgiven people, but also fallen people who have been broken by sin but made whole by Christ. Now, he's writing to people in a unique time and place. It's hard to date exactly when this letter was written, but it comes at a time when Rome is increasingly hostile to Jews and Christians. We are within a couple years of the time that Jerusalem will be invaded, that hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jewish people will be killed in the fall of Rome. Jerusalem in 70 AD. And a lot of Jewish people in the time leading up to this historical event are fleeing. And they are Christians who are fleeing to other communities. And in these other communities of the ancient world of that time, there was a lot of paganism. And what I mean by that is they worshipped idols. They worshipped statues of gods and goddesses, especially statues like Diana, very popular statue and an idol to worship. And as part of their community events, like we have certain community events. There's an Oktoberfest down in Seymour. There is an ethnic expo in Columbus. We have community-wide events that we do in our area. And as part of their worship of these deities, there were events they had. There was a certain parade in a lot of towns that was held every year in the spring about fertility. And as part of that, it was not uncommon for women to be rather disrobed. And so Christian women said, well, we don't want to be part of that. That's not representative of who we are in Christ. And there was another event in the fall where the especially men were known to be very drunk, and drunkenness was a big part of what happened in their celebration of the harvest and the crops. And Christian men said, I don't want to be a part of that. And by not being a part of it, their neighbors in these new communities kind of said, well, are you too good for us? Are you better than we are? Why won't you participate in these things that we've been doing? I mean, I did them, and my grandma's and grandpa, my mom and dad did them, my grandma, grandpa did them, my great grandma, everyone in my family has done this. Why are you not doing this? And imagine if you were from one of those families and you became a Christian, and your parents are like, are you too good for us, son? You too good to have a beer with your dad? What's the problem? Are you too good for us? And then complicate that even more, because they believe certain things about these rituals they did. And they believe that, as an example, if everybody participated in this spring ritual, well, there'd be a bountiful harvest. Well, what happened in those communities when there was a drought or there wasn't a good harvest? Who did they blame? They blame the Christians who didn't participate. They're different. They're causing trouble. They're hurting our economy because they won't worship these gods. And the Christians began to fall out of fashion. In Rome, for political reasons and others, Nero was also beginning to put a lot of pressure on Christians. He was beginning, as we know, Peter probably in that 68 to 70 AD year will be crucified by Nero. And so there's a lot of things happening. There's a lot of pressure on Christians. And in a world of pressure, Peter sends this letter to encourage Christians to hang in there. And he has lots of practical wisdom for how a Christian can survive in an unfriendly time, in an unfriendly place. It's good, practical wisdom for living. I'll call them life hacks. So let's dive into the first part of this. We're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. And he starts with his first life hack. And the very first one I want to call your attention to is one of preparation. Prepare your minds for Christian action. This is important. Prepare your mind for Christian action. He starts this way. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. The Bible has a lot to say about our minds. How we think influences how we live. And so the Bible frequently talks about our minds and what we're thinking about. Paul would write in the Roman letter, very similar to the challenges that these Christians were facing, he said, do not conform to the pattern or the way of this world. No, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think about things differently. Now, there were a number of things that the people of that time believed, but there are a lot of lies that we believe. Our lie may not be now that we believe that you have to parade yourself down the street in a parade half naked so we can have the crops grow. We probably don't believe that lie anymore, right? But there are other lies we believe. Like, we believe these kinds of lies that Satan whispers to us. If you're not perfect, you're not good enough for God. Or we believe lies that say something like this: I must have everyone's love and approval or I can't feel good about myself. Or we'll say and we'll believe a lie that says, if things don't go my way, I can't be happy. Or will we believe a lie that says, life should be easier than this? And we fall into these traps where we find ourselves believing some things that are culturally believed, but they're not true. They're no more true than that those activities so long ago were going to make a difference for what happens in the world. So Peter says, prepare your mind for action. How do you do that? There are three things I think you have to do to prepare your mind. One is you have to know God's truths. You got to spend some time in your Bible. Now, there's a life hack challenge right now. It's very simple, and if you do this, you'll be ahead of about 90% of people, Christians in the country, if you just do this one thing in the next 24 hours. That is, if you spend 5 minutes reading your Bible and talking to God, you will be ahead of about 90% of your peers. 5 minutes! So in the next 24 hours, can you get 5 minutes of alone time to read God's word and to pray? I challenge you to take that. And now I realize if this sermon is already bombing, you've got another 10 or so minutes to read 5 minutes worth of the Bible. So you can make time, make good use of your time. If not, follow along and then do it later on today. But he says you got to know God's truth if you're going to prepare your mind. The second part then is the Bible's really clear that knowing something and believing it are two different things, right? There are things that we can say, well, I see that, but I don't believe that's really. He says, no, you got to believe these things, right? It's by believing that change happens. And not only should you believe them, right? There are things I believe are true. I believe that if you eat too many hamburgers from a certain fast food joint, you will have cholesterol problems. It'll hurt your heart. I believe that. It doesn't mean that I've changed my behavior about eating there. So the final thing is I have to apply God's truths. So if I want to have a mind that's transformed, if I want to prepare my mind for action, I need to know God's truths, believe God's truths, and apply God's truth to my life. Now, there's a second thing that he says, and it's in the NIV, it uses the word set your hope on Jesus, but I want us to use the King James word fix, because I think the second life hack, which is set your hope or fix your hope on Jesus, the second life hack, the idea of fixing something indicates that something might be broken as I think about, and I need to fix that. The idea for fix is certainly an idea of changing something the way we've done it, seeing it in a new way. The second one is the idea of attaching to something. That's where that's set apart, grabbing hold of something. And he says we want to grab hold of the hope that we have in Jesus. And we have a tremendous hope that we have. Listen to some of the things the Bible says about hope that are for us. We have a hope that we can overcome the challenges we face in terms of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. We have a hope of grace that is sufficient for our every need. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, you may have all that you need, that you can abound in every good work. I love this one. Ephesians 3:20 talks about the hope we have that God is able to do more than we could ask or imagine. Ephesians 3:20 says, God is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine according to his power that is actually at work within us. And from the Old Testament, this is a great truth about God, something we can have our hope in. It's that verse in Lamentations 3:32. Though he brings grief, God also shows compassion. For so great is his unfailing love. God is always faithful, even in the hard times. And to the idea of attaching and fixing, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 6:19 has this last word on hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become the high priest forever. We have a hope that we can count on, we can anchor to. Life is kind of like a ship on the water, and the wind and the waves of life can toss us all over the place. It can feel like we're in a tempest. We don't know what direction to go. But Peter and Paul and the others in the scriptures are calling us to remember that we can anchor our hope not in the stuff of earth, but in the stuff of heaven. We can anchor our hope in what Jesus has done and what Jesus will do. A lot of us have put our hope in other things. Our 401k, our health, our relationship with some person that we respect, love, and look up to. We put our hopes in things that sometimes disappoint us. We put our hope in people who sometimes disappoint us. There is only one anchor point that doesn't disappoint. One thing we can tether and attach our lives to that will hold us in the most difficult of times. And that, my friends, is in Jesus Christ. Where is your anchor? Where is your hope? What is it fixed on? And does your hope need realignment and fixing? If your hope is built on anything else besides Christ, you definitely need to fix your hope on Jesus. So the first life lesson he said is, hey, it's about your mind. Get your mind prepared for Christian action. Be alert, sober, study God's word, believe it, apply it. The second great truth he says is, get your hope in the right place. Anchor it down, lock it down so that no matter what else comes your way, you're going to be able to stand up to it. And then the third thing that he talks about is a challenge for us, because his third point is one he says, now I want to remind you of something. You are called to be holy people. Listen to what he says. He says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, like your neighbors who are participating in all this pagan ritual. He says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, this is a challenge for us because I don't know about you, but if I was going to rate myself on the holiness scale, I probably wouldn't rate myself very high. What does it mean to be holy? I mean, we think that means to be perfect and godlike in some way. And when we look at most of our lives, we wouldn't describe them as being particularly holy. Most of us recognize that we can't make it through a day without messing up in some way, let alone say that we had a day of holiness. But I want you to understand something. We kind of misunderstand what holiness is. I want you to think for just a moment about the great satellite that orbits our planet, the moon. And the moon of its own has no light power, no light source within it whatsoever. But have you ever been out on one of those nights where it was so bright outside, the moon seemed to be shining so brightly that, now don't do this, but if you wanted to, you probably could drive with your lights off. I don't advise it. Don't do that. I'm not saying I've ever done it. I'm not saying I haven't. But either way, I think, you know, you've been on a night like that where it's just so bright. It's so bright, and it's incredible that there's so much light shining in the darkness. Well, where's that light coming from? The moon is nothing but a reflector of the sun. And that night when we can see that, it's so bright because the moon is just reflecting. We have the maximum surface of the moon reflecting the sun's light back on the earth. Holiness is you being a God reflector. You see, God will always be holy. God can never be anything but holy. Holiness has its understanding, its being, and the essence of God. God is always, he always has been holy, and he always will be holy. He will always be the source of light and life in the cosmos. We are holy when we reflect God's light into our world. Maybe we reflect it in words of encouragement. Maybe we reflect it in Christian action, making a difference for someone in some way. We reflect God's holiness right when we share God's hope, God's love, God's life in the world. This is reflecting the holiness of God. Now, I want to be real clear about something. One of the reasons that we look at our world sometimes, we struggle, we think there's a lot of darkness in the world. And we get our focus on the wrong thing. Because the reason there is darkness, there's not enough of us that are reflecting the light of God's hope and life into the world. The more of us that reflect that light of life, the more that people are able to see their way to the narrow road, the path that leads to life. So he tells us, right? If the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now we have to be people who are filled with the light of Christ. Be holy. Now, holy living means there might be some things that I've engaged in that I need to stop. If those Christians in those communities engaged in all the things of pagan worship that were happening around them, They would look just like everyone else. And it would have been convenient because they wouldn't have been persecuted. At the same time, there would have been no light of Christ's commands for purity, of his teaching on honoring our husband and our spouse, on temperance. None of those would shine into their world. So what I'm asking you to do isn't easy. It's not easy to reflect God's holiness into the world. But Peter says, listen, this is important. If the world has any hope, in part it will happen because you are reflecting God's light into the world. This is why you were created, to be a reflection of God to the world. So prepare your minds. Fix or set your hope on Jesus and commit yourself to be holier, to try to shine God more into your family, into your work, into your world, into your neighborhood, to think about your actions. And are my actions reflecting the hope and heart of God, or are they just reflecting me? Because the world doesn't need to see me. They need to see God. They need to see the hope of Christ. There's one last thing that we're called to do here, and that's to put our faith into action and embrace loving Christian action. And he finishes this by reminding us that God loves us so much. And if God loves us so much, even though, he says to these Christians who are being persecuted, even though it's hard, don't stop loving other people. But you can almost hear the response, well, Peter, how can you say these things? I mean, they're making it hard for me. They charge me twice as much as someone else when I want to buy food. And they talk bad about me to my neighbors. And they give me a hard time and they pick on my kids. And how can I be loving to them? Yeah. What Peter is asking them is not going to be easy. What God is asking of us isn't going to be easy, but it models what Jesus did. You see, Jesus came into a world that was hostile towards God in many ways. He came into a hostile world, but even to people who didn't love Jesus, Jesus loved them and died for them on the cross. Peter's saying to these Christians, hey, I get it, it's going to be tough, but you got to show love even when what you're getting back is hate. You still have to show love. So this fourth tip he gives is make it your duty to embrace loving action towards others. He says, think of it this way, verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each one's work impartially, live your lives as though you are strangers here in reverent fear, meaning don't think of this world as your home, you're just temporarily here visiting. For you know that it was not with perishable things or earthly things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life that's handed down to you from your forefathers, the empty way of life that's common to societies. No, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. So now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Remember, we are all like grass. Our glory is like the flower of the field, but the grass withers and the flowers fall. What lasts forever is the word of the Lord. This is ultimately what matters. And Peter says to them, this is the word that I am preaching to you. Love others deeply because you are deeply loved by God. Love others deeply because you are deeply loved. Now, as we come to our conclusion this morning, I understand that in this room, there are some of you in your life circumstance, you don't have lots of experience of healthy love where someone has loved you unconditionally the way that God loves us. So for some, it's hard to even imagine such a love exists. I just want to encourage you that if you will take the risk of opening yourself to God and to Jesus Christ, that you will find that you can be and that you are worth loving and that you are loved by a God who wants only the best for you, who is working every moment of every day for the best for you. And if you'll trust him and follow him, your life will be changed infinitely for the better for eternity. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, we encourage you, we invite you to make that decision as we stand and we sing our hymn of invitation.